So we embark this morning on a new adventure. We're leaving the record of the victorious spread of the gospel that was recorded in the book of Acts, and we're turning our attention to the book of Judges, to the struggles of the tribes of Israel as they seek to fully possess the promised land. When I look at this, I say, never has a people been promised so much by God. God wants to graciously give them the possession of the land. They've been promised so much, and yet they fail to appropriate the blessings of God, and they struggle so greatly because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith. So we're going to witness a sad tale of people that just refuse to learn from their failures, and they repeat over and over again the same cycle of apostasy and of turning away from God and of needing God to rescue them from the oppression that results from it. We need to learn from our failures. We need to be reminded of ways in which we've fallen. We need to be sensitive towards sin, to take sin seriously. And hopefully this book will help us to do that. It's no surprise that the consequences of idolatry, of apostasy, of disobedience, of friendship with the world, those consequences remain consistently painful and consistently severe. And we're going to see what those consequences were in the book of Judges. The overall structure of the book is very simple. It's a very easy book to outline and sort of package up together and chunk it out like I like to do. I mean, the first three chapters, actually from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, you have an introduction to the book of Judges. And it's sort of a justification for the Lord's anger against his people. It shows how they have fallen from the times of Joshua and all the success, and we'll talk about the contrast between the book of Joshua and Judges. It shows how the people have ended up in a situation where they're going to be under God's judgment, and they're going to have this repeated cycle of difficulty. But the main guts of the book are chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of chapter 16. So chapters 3 to 16, you're going to see a journal of repeated cycles of apostasy and deliverance. A highlight is going to be on the character of God, how faithful God is. When people are unfaithful to him, he's a covenant-keeping God. He's patient, he's long-suffering, and he continues to keep his promises. And he continues to work with his people, even though all of these successive judges need to be raised up to deliver people from the oppression under different enemies. It seems like it's always a different enemy that's afflicting them. And it's in different tribal parts of the country. It's not in something overall. But it's going to be a selected history of a number of key judges and their role in bringing deliverance from these specific different enemies. So that part of the book that we're going to look at, it traces this repeated cycle. And the cycle, different people come up with different alliterations to describe what's happening. Maybe the one that I like the best is a cycle of the people are in rest. They're in a time of prosperity, a time of rest. But instead of them responding to God positively, they end up in sort of apathy, and they have this eventual rebellion against God. They sink into idolatry, and they sink into intermarriage with the people around them, or they sink into all types of things that take their heart away from God. So they follow that rebellion with God judging them with retribution and bringing people then to oppress them and putting them into a servitude type of state. But then they respond in repentance and in prayer to God for deliverance. And in response to that repentance, God rescues them by providing some key judge who's their savior, their deliverer, to rescue them from danger. But it'd be a good exercise. You could pick any letter of the alphabet. I thought if I had time, I would have done this and said, can I come up with that cycle from any letter of the alphabet? Like sin, suffering and servitude, then supplication, and then salvation. You can sort of trace it that way. Or you could have disobedience, and then desperation, and then deliverance. However, whatever letter you want to pick, you can have apathy, and then apostasy, and then affliction, and then answered prayer. So I thought, you could pick any letter of the alphabet, and you could go through and try and trace it out. But that sad cycle is the same. It just repeats itself, and the people fail to learn their lessons. So you get the picture of what we're going to see in Judges. And then the last section, after the introduction and after the main guts of chapters 3 to 16, you finish up in the last few chapters, 17 to 21, with really like two appendices that are sort of stuck on there, to show how far the nation has sunk into depravity. It's like I call it a jumbled mess of religious and moral depravity. And it's just a couple records that give anecdotal information to show, and this is where they've ended up, so far away from the picture there in Joshua. So these special heroes are called judges. The name of the book is Judges. When we think of a judge, if you're like me, I think of someone in a courtroom. He's got his robes on, and he's adjudicating different cases that are brought before. That's not what the role of these judges are in Israel's history here. They're really the ones that have a military role as well as a civil role. And they function as a more of a savior or a deliverer from the special oppression and situation that's caused such affliction. And so God raises these people up, but he doesn't raise them up in some type of hereditary succession like the kings, where you pass it along to your son and your daughter, and the prince then becomes a king. It's not passed in any type of heritage. It's just God, in his grace, in response to the prayers of his people, raising up people. And he doesn't raise them up to rule over the whole nation. We're used to the rulership of Moses and Joshua bringing people into the promised land. You have this centralized type of a leadership. You don't have that here in Judges. You might have a couple judges that even overlap in terms of chronologically what God is doing in different parts of the country. But he's working very much through the tribal nature of Israel here. And he raises these people up in specific geographic areas. In terms of an introduction to the book, usually when you start off, you get into all these issues of the date of the book and the authorship and different questions. And I'm going to quote from a commentator, Dale Ralph Davis. I opened up his book and I said, that strikes a chord with me. That's just how I feel about introductions. So here's what he says as he opens up this book and starts to exegete, give a commentary to the book of Judges. He opens up his book, he says, this introduction, he's titled it Introduction, this introduction is an apology for omitting an introduction. So he says, I'm going to skip the introduction, is basically what he says. I usually like to skip the introduction too. He says, we could wade through it all. We could talk about the moral problems in the stories. You know, how could you see things that are so severe in terms of the types of bloodshed and some of the things that take place? So you could talk about some of the moral issues in the book. You could talk about chronology and the fact that everything doesn't line up, you know, more of a thematic structure than maybe a chronological structure. You could talk about archaeology and what's been discovered in subsequent time that verifies and sort of gives you some corroboration through archaeology of some of the events and the historical sites that are mentioned here. We could talk a lot about archaeology. Certainly, a lot of people like to talk about the dating of the book as to exactly when it was written, what time period it covers. The authorship, it doesn't identify the author here. Most people think it was Samuel or a contemporary of Samuel who wrote this book. And you could go into all of the complicated reasons for and against. I find that material very dry. I don't know about you, but when I get into that, and if I'm going to, you know, launch a study that way, I just find that very dry. So Dale Ralph Davis, he says, he quotes somebody else who wrote that, who did the same thing in their commentary to Luke. They sort of skipped the introduction because Luke had his own introduction there in the book. And so he said, I have a growing conviction that we would find far more fun and profit in Bible study if we gave more heed to the introductions that the biblical writers themselves preface to their works. And we do better to just jump right in and get our hands dirty with the text. So that's what I do. I just say, well, let's look at how it introduces itself, and we'll cover on maybe some of those topics will come up as we go along. But we'll basically jump right into the text. The outline I have on the back of the bulletin there traces the first 21 verses here in the introduction. It traces it through in geographic progression to show the different military campaigns that are being brought up here and trying to get into the significance of this. But the outline itself isn't a very practical outline in terms of how it connects to your life as you take it away and you go home. Oh yeah, the campaign, the downland campaigns, you know, that really resonates with me as I go back to work. You know, it's not that type of an outline in terms of this geographic progression. But we will be looking at a common moral and theological thread that winds itself through, I think, all of these 21 verses. And I've called that, as you look at the big idea concept, it all has to do with compromise. It has to do with subtle sin. The compromise of subtle sin sows seeds of spiritual decay that leads to future catastrophic failures. we're going to see that a lot of what is reported here is reported in a positive sense in these opening verses. And it looks like things are going fairly well. But behind the scenes, there are these subtle areas of compromise and deviation from the Word of God as to what God has revealed as to how He wants things done. There's some things that just are not quite right. They're not bold, defiant, in-your-face types of sins where you just say, oh, you can see how this is just terrible. They're very subtle things. They're so subtle that you're going to question, and I have to question, am I even picking up correctly? Because it's a very hard theological interpretation challenge for me this morning when you come to the Old Testament, because you have a recorded incident without necessarily commentary as to whether, is this presented because it's a good thing and it's a good example, or is it presented because you should dive under the covers maybe and expose some things that are wrong about it. So you're going to have a lot of difference of opinion among commentators. But as I pick up on, I'm confident with the big idea concept of what God's trying to communicate here. So I'm confident that what He's trying to highlight is that there are these subtle sins that if they're left unchecked in our lives, we might just be sloppy. We might think, oh, we're okay. I can get away with this. This doesn't matter. God doesn't care about this. And yet we know that we are deviating from the moral will that God's revealed. And there'll be consequences for that that will grow in our lives and lead to some big sins that'll be catastrophic, maybe. So if you don't nip things in the bud, if you don't take sin seriously in the little things, then the big things that everybody sees are going to bite you. And that I'm confident, is the thrust of what God wants to present here. Now, the details of, I might see some things and say, well, in this particular incident, I see something negative here. Well, maybe there is nothing negative in that incident. So we'll have to talk through some of that, I think, is a little bit complicated. But everything centers around the difficulty that God's people have obeying the commands of their invisible leader. Now, there's a shift in leadership from the visible leadership of Joshua. You had Moses, you had Joshua, you had these big, you know, heroic people that you could look to with confidence. And yes, my trust is in God, but God has graciously given me someone who stands before me as really a type of Jesus Christ. Both Moses as the great prophet, Joshua as the Savior, leading people into spiritual victory. They both, in a sense, are a type of the leadership of Jesus Christ, who's that great one that we look to, the great shepherd of the sheep. But as you transition from Joshua to Judges, now you're left with that invisible theocracy. God's in charge. God wants you to know that you're to look to me for everything. But in this theocracy, the leadership is invisible at the top. And it's decentralized. It's not centralized in terms of one person over the nation. Again, I'm driven back to the whole church concept of, you know, it's not some one person that's the figurehead. It's more decentralized. It's more spread out because God wants us to focus in on Jesus Christ as the head of the church and how His leadership is administered through the Holy Spirit, just as it was in the book of Acts, as we studied the book of Acts. I find a lot of parallels between the difficulties that we face following God's invisible leadership today in the church and saying that Jesus Christ really is in command of the church. He's really calling the shots. He really is alive and doing something, and I can respond to Him, as opposed to people who want to put all of their faith in a person and say, I'm following this person that I can see. And I think there's a lot of that tension in the book of Judges. But we want to look at this aspect of different seeds of decay as we go down through this geographical progression. We want to look at what are these seeds of decay, these subtle sins that involve compromise. How many of them can we pick out and feel are legitimate? And as we think of this concept of decay, I'm reminded of something in our own experience at home that just brought this vividly to my attention, and maybe it'll identify our basketball crowd here can identify with this. In the back of our driveway, we used to have, and when you come to our house, it's not there anymore, we used to have the basketball hoop. So we had a basketball pole at the end of the driveway. Now, my driveway is a little bit narrow, so I don't have the luxury of having a wide court and having, you know, it wasn't an ideal situation, but at least at the end of the driveway, we had the basketball pole, nice backboard, new backboard rim and basket. And I would shoot some hoops with the kids, especially Rick, and, you know, loved it growing up, and even Julie shot around maybe a little bit, but He's had that for many years. What happened over time is that base pole would decay and would rust. Some of the rust is external, and you would be able to see the rust, and I would get out my black Rust-Oleum spray can, and I would feel real good about myself, and I'd spray over that. It looks better now. It's all nice. The pole's nice and black again, you know, and it's cosmetically, I've really done a good thing. But there's decay on the inside that's happening at that whole pipe, especially down at the ground level. There's where all the moisture collects, and you've got the contact with the ground. You've got that decay that's occurring down there. Because you know where this story is headed. So Julie has her friends over for some party. I'm inside, lying on the couch, watching TV, as I customarily do, and I'm watching some, and all of a sudden, you hear some crash, and the boy had decided that he was going to show off, and he was going to dunk the basketball there. And he successfully dunked it, but he brought the whole thing down. The pole broke off at the base because of that decay that had gone untreated while I was cosmetically just fixing the surface. That inner decay led to a catastrophic tumble, and that basket is dead. Now, the kid had taken off. He was scared of it or something. He didn't come in and say, "Mr. Apple, I'm so sorry." He just left. Which I thought was very odd, that I wasn't going to shoot him or anything. I wasn't even going to ask him to try and repair the thing. I was just going to pitch it on the. So since then, no basketball hoop. But that's what happens gradually. The decay doesn't happen all at once. It might have looked like that incident. Oh, all at once. This didn't happen all at once. It happened over years of gradual decay. And then all of a sudden you see the results in the life. So verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you.' So Simeon went with him." So we start out immediately in terms of the context of this introduction. We have a crisis in leadership. There's always a crisis when a great leader has passed from the scene. And you need to reestablish who is it that God wants to use in that leadership role. I'm identifying this section as this is my number one seed of decay. Nobody else does, hardly. You read all the commentators, they view this as a very positive instance, because in terms of human reason, I can give you a lot of good explanations of why it made sense for Judah at this time to go to Simeon, his brother. They were actually full brothers. That whole 12 tribes, sometimes there were different wives involved, but here they're both from Jacob and Leah. So you've got them having a very close relationship. Not only that, but the land that God had promised. Remember in Joshua, and in Deuteronomy and Joshua, you have the record of how God had allotted the land very precisely to different individuals. And actually, Simeon being a smaller tribe, he had been allotted land that was close there to, and actually absorbed sort of into the same territory as Judah's. It was aligned together. So it made sense that they would go after the enemies on a partnership type of a basis. So this is an instance where I would call my point here is going to be a weak point, because maybe there is nothing wrong here. There's going to be something wrong as we get later on in the chapter. But I'm starting out, I'd like to start out with a strong point, but I'm actually starting out with a weak point. But this thing, it hits me wrong. Just my antenna, my discernment antenna, it hits me wrong. Because when I have inquired of the Lord, it's very key, that statement, inquiring of the Lord. You can trace through the book of Genesis. You can trace through the early history of Israel. You can trace through the book of Joshua and how Israel was on track. When they took the time to inquire of the Lord and listen to the revelation, they were in the place of God's blessing, and they had great, great results. So it's a very positive thing that we're starting off, as negative as we're going to finish the book of Judges, it starts off very positively. They're transitioning from the time of Joshua, and they're still, the next generation is at least starting off by inquiring of the Lord. But it seems to me that if you inquire of the Lord about something very specific, and if the Lord gives you a very specific answer, that there's something questionable about going beyond that answer to say, "Well, Lord, thanks for that answer, but I don't really have the confidence that I can take this land just by myself. Now, I don't know Judah's motivation. So you see, I can't say for sure that Judah's motivation was one of a little bit of questioning in the faith aspect. And he wanted somebody to come alongside him. He didn't want to just trust the Lord himself to be the primary one to go in and take the leadership here. But that's how I'm guessing, surmising. But there is some conjecture in this. But it just seems to me that why wouldn't God's way be the best way? Yes, I can come up with all types of answers in terms of human wisdom. And I can say, in this sense, I think you're choosing man's wisdom over God's wisdom. You're taking something that's a reasonable human strategy, but it fails to trust the divine directive. So even though it makes sense to us, and commentators go on about what a great thing this is. You know, look at what it says in terms of unity of God's people. And how God's people can come and work together. I mean, you have all types of applications that are made in other areas. But when I read those three verses, what strikes me, they inquired of God. God told them to do it one way, and they said, ooh, that's pretty challenging. I think I'll be better off if I get some help by having this alliance that I'm going to put together. What they don't understand, God's giving them the land. And throughout this passage, what jumps out at you is the verbs to give. God is trying to bequeath blessing. He wants the blessing to be appropriated. He wants us to seize it and take it fully, not take it partially. He wants us to grasp it by faith, but he doesn't want us to think that it's our resources, that it's our capabilities. We're not trying to measure up how strong is the enemy versus what are our resources and how do we think we're going to fare. There's no equation like that that comes into the process. We have the all-powerful God who can do anything. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. For Joshua, it doesn't matter what enemy we're going against. You told me I was going to have this territory. You gave me the privilege of leadership for the tribe of Judah to go after it. I'm going to go after it and take it. I don't need anybody's help. God has told me what to do. And I think that these types of alliances, it just shows that there's something awry here in this whole context. Now, somewhat, just to back up a little bit as we make this transition from Joshua to Judges, it'd be good just to point out some of the contrast between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. In Joshua, you see a theme of victory and of conquest. And in Judges, we're going to have defeat and despair. In Joshua, you have very strong leadership. And it's centralized, again, in the person of Joshua as a type of Christ. In Judges, every man does what's right in his own eyes. There's no king. And they bemoan the fact, in the book of Judges, they seem to bemoan the fact that we have no visible king that we can look to. Well, what about the theocracy? What about God's invisible leadership? Why aren't people responding to that? We have such a struggle with God's invisible leadership. And so they struggle with that here. In the book of Joshua, you have a sense of joy, of strength. In Judges, you have sorrow, you have weakness. In Joshua, you've got loyalty and faithfulness. And in Judges, you've got apostasy and idolatry. And you could go on. You could show the comparisons. You have to remember back to God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant to remember what had God promised his people and how had they moved through historically to get to this point in time that we now see them in the beginning of the book of Judges. Remember, God had promised them a seed. That was remarkable in itself, given the elderly state of Abraham and of Sarah. But this seed was going to culminate in the person of the Messiah. And you have the early history of Israel in the book of Genesis under the patriarchs, under Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They're the featured people that the whole book of Genesis revolves around. And you see that leadership as it goes down from generation to generation of the patriarchs. And then secondly, God had promised them in the Abrahamic covenant, he promised them a land. We can never forget the importance of the land. The land was something God had given them. You couldn't take that land and give it away to somebody else. You couldn't rob somebody of his rightful possession of that land. It was divided up among the various tribes and families in the way that God had intended. But that land was to be their possession as their inheritance forever in a way that they had never fully possess it and won't fully possess it until the Messianic kingdom. So just as the Messiah is the ultimate culmination of that promise of a seed, the Messianic kingdom is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the land. And then, certainly, there was that promise to be a blessing to the world, that through the nation of Israel, ultimately through the new covenant, and ultimately through the gospel message, there would be that blessing of light to the Gentiles, and you'd be made a blessing to all the world. So look at that as the goal that you have as a nation, and progress through the book of Exodus and Numbers, and see how God worked to deliver his people from the bondage in Egypt, and how he raised up Moses. And after all those terrible years of oppression there in Egypt, he delivered his people. He led them through the wilderness wanderings. Because of their disobedience, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before they triumphantly, under the leadership of Joshua, entered into the promised land. They entered in and they had some immediate conquest, but the book of Judges is going to extend that and say, now we get down to the situation where we need to really possess the land long term. We need to really drive out the enemies in order that we can have peace in the land, and we're going to struggle with that. We're going to have great struggle because of those subtle sins that sowed those seeds of spiritual decay that end up with us just toppling over, just like the basketball hoop. So despite this, despite all the ups and downs of Israel, it's the backdrop against what we see in terms of God's character, how gracious, how patient, how long-suffering. He puts up with all of this and is always ready to forgive. Whenever they come back again to ask for forgiveness, God is there to forgive. And God is there to restore their fortunes. And God is there to even bring great blessing to them, as long as the people would obey the covenant. But God hasn't finished. He doesn't ever set aside his covenant. He doesn't ever deviate from these promises. The people might not experience the blessing in their generation because of disobedience. But ultimately, the nation of Israel as a nation will experience those blessings. Turn over to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Here you have the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as we'll talk of when we get to this section. But I want you to read what God says about his own faithfulness and the contrast between the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of his people, which is the huge contrast in the book of Judges. It says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. So he wants them to remember his gracious works in the past. I led you. Remember, it's his leadership. It's God's leadership. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he demonstrated to them that he wouldn't do that. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But what did the people do? How did they respond? Under Joshua, they responded with great affirmation. Oh, yes, we will serve the Lord and our children will serve the Lord. We promised to do all of this. Right before Joshua died, they made these big promises. And Joshua basically said, you don't know what you're talking about. You are treating this so lightly. You don't know how serious this is. Because the reality is, you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also say, well, I will not drive them out before you. I'm not going to bless you in your time and your day if you don't keep the covenant. They shall become as thorns in your sides. Their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke those words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So they named that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrifice there to the Lord. What a sad commentary that the people are going to be in this position of being unfaithful. As we consider this, our hearts should break over our own sinfulness, over the ways in which we have not been loyal and we have not been faithful to the Lord who has redeemed us with the precious price of his own blood. The one who has remained faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful. And our hearts should break over our transgressions, over where we don't take sin seriously. We just think we can skate by, it doesn't matter, who cares? And yet God cares so deeply, so jealous over us with the love that he showered upon us. So our hearts should really be tender as we think through this. You know, there's a problem as we get into the first verses of Judges here. There's that problem of, it's called the second generation, where you have the first generation that's fervent in their love for the Lord, and they've experienced what it means for God to lift them up out of the miry pit, for God to deliver them from a place where they understood they were lost in their sins and transgressions. But now they're raising children who now come into the faith as the second generation, being taught from young children, being taught the blessings of God, and yet they don't feel it the same way, and they struggle with the reality of, you know, I never was so bad off in my thinking. I never understood total depravity in the sense of what my heart condition is. I seem to have it pretty good. And you have this self-righteousness. You have this complacency. You have this independent thinking, this self-sufficiency. I don't need God. Like my parents understood that they needed God. And it's much more difficult for the second generation to maintain the fervency, not to lose their first love, as we talk about in the message to the churches there, the church at Ephesus. It's so easy to become just lukewarm type of follower, become mediocre in your devotion to the Lord. And so there are people, I think, wrestle with this as they go on from the period again of Joshua to Judges. Back in Joshua 24, as he finishes Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. They're his contemporaries. So that generation, Joshua and the ones that served with him, his contemporaries. It says, Israel served the Lord all those days because these people had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But then the next generation comes along which had not served alongside of Joshua, had not seen the miracles personally. They'd heard of the miracles, but they weren't there when the walls of Jericho fell down. They didn't walk through when God divided the Red Sea and he had the walls of water built up and he dried out the land so that they could walk on dry land. And you would have millions of people and their livestock going through that land. I mean, that's just a miracle. So it's difficult for the people maybe to relate. But when it comes back here to the beginning verses, and it says that they inquired of the Lord, and they might ask, well, how did they inquire of the Lord? You know, I mean, it'd be nice sometimes we'd like to inquire of the Lord and have the Lord say, hey, you know, this is the will. They had the high priest that could go and use that Urim and Thummim they had where they could try to listen to the will of God. But we have the scriptures. We're actually in so much better situation in terms of the amount of revelation that we have, in terms of having the Holy Spirit inside of us, God inside of us, to work with our conscience, to direct us so that we have a peace about we should do this or we shouldn't do this. And listening to the Holy Spirit as he works with our conscience. We have what we need to discern the mind of God in these things. We just need to obey. We need to have faith that when God has said something, don't override it with our human reason and say, well, God, that's a nice suggestion, but you know, I'm pretty smart too. I have a better idea. Why don't we do it this way? And let's not do that, because that's the type of subtle sin that I think was involved here right from the beginning. So we get into the, if you're following in the back of the bulletin, we started these campaigns, these military campaigns. These military campaigns, they're presented in these opening chapters very positively because God is with them. And he says, God is with Judah to bless Judah and to give him success in these military campaigns. Some of these campaigns probably overlap a little bit with the days that are recorded in the book of Joshua, because Joshua had not, you know, even though it says here that the whole book of Judges, really that title in verse 1 represents the whole book of Judges, and we're talking about something as a whole that comes after the days of Joshua. But within specifically the context of chapter 1, there are some things that were covered in the book of Joshua that are highlighted here because from a thematic and a theological sense, they fit the message that God's trying to communicate here. And so we start off with this, I call this an upland campaign, because it says in verse 4, it says Judah went up. Okay? Look at Judah went up. Whereas if you go down to verse 9, you're going to see that afterward, the sons of Judah went down. So you see, you have a going up campaign and you have a going down campaign. So that's a distinction. In the middle, you have a campaign against Jerusalem. So that's how this is divided up in terms of the structure here. But you have this campaign against the city called Bezek. And we'll just read these verses 4 to 7. It says, Judah went up, and again, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Men. That's a huge amount. And they found the king, Adonai Bezek. Adonai just means Lord. It probably wasn't his his rightful name. It just means he was the lord of this city. He was the king of this city. So he's lord of Bezek, Adonai Bezek. They found the king in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So God gave them the victory, and they had to go in and fight and take the victory. Just like it is in our lives. God gives us the victory spiritually over sin. We got to fight and take the victory. But we shouldn't put up with not having victory. We should not tolerate not having victory. God has designed us to be victorious. So it says they pursued this king and they caught him. Now look at what they do when they caught him. I mean, I would have thought that they killed him. Isn't that what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to kill him like anybody else. So I'm surprised. I'm also surprised that other commentators don't have a problem with this. Very few commentators have a problem with this. But I'm surprised. It says, when they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, Adonai Bezek, he wasn't surprised. He gives a testimony. He said, well, he said, I understand. He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. This is what I did. I caught 70 of them, and I had them crawling around under my dinner table. Okay? So he says, I'm not surprised. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Well, he's glad he didn't die. Okay? So he's glad he's alive. I would not take that testimony of this pagan king and say, because he thinks this is, you know, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, that this is right justice on the part of God. This isn't what God had commanded his people to do. So it says, so they brought him to Jerusalem. They brought him to the city that's going to be the city of God. And he died there. I don't like any of that. Okay? All of that, my radar goes up, and I say, this is that one of those subtle sins that you read through it, and all the commentators say, oh, what a great thing, you know, that they defeated Bezek this way, and it's showing how God is treating them successfully. And I think, how could they not kill the king? Look at how you go down and you find Samuel coming to Saul after later on, and he says, what mean the bleeding of the sheep? How did you spare the sheep? How did you spare the king? Why didn't you do what I said and carry out my instructions to the letter? Why do you think that you know better? So this, I'm calling this the second seed of decay. But these are debatable. People are not going to agree that these are necessarily wrong. I think it's wrong here. I think what you have here is you have somebody collecting prideful trophies after the pattern of the world. They're taking the practice of the world, and they're saying, we're going to adopt the practice of the world, and we're going to have somebody that we can show off, we humiliate, we're vindictive in that sense, and we point to that as to elevate ourselves pridefully and say, look at our triumph, look at how we are. We have somebody that we can point to and see how we put them into subjection to us. God didn't want that king to be a permanent trophy that these people would show off for how strong and how mighty they were and how brave they were to defeat this mighty enemy. God had given them into their, that it wasn't their doing. They shouldn't take any credit for this. It's prideful on their part. God said, wipe them out. Exterminate them. Completely do away with them. Cutting off the... Okay, so now they don't have any potential militarily. They can't, you know, they can't use a spear, they can't shoot a bow, they can't stand and fight arm-to-arm combat. They don't have the big toe, they don't have the... It's just that they humiliate them, yes. But they're following the practice of the world. And I hope you see that if we adopt the practices of the world and think that when God gives us some victory, that we sort of slide over and do it somehow the same way the world does things, that just doesn't work for me. And so... So I think that this is, again, one of those seeds of decay. Now, it's an impressive victory. Look how God is blessing. It doesn't mean that God isn't blessing. There can be a lot of good things going on in the church. Okay, God can be blessing in a lot of ways. It doesn't mean that everything is right in terms of that God is pleased with it. And I think that's what you see here, because these things are going to evidence themselves in major failures later on. They're setting themselves up to fall in a huge way. And that's what it is in our life. We can excuse a lot of things and say, well, it looks to me like things are okay in my life. And yet, we can be setting ourselves up for a huge failure if we don't identify the areas where we're in deviation from God's Word. We're firm foundation. You know, our firm foundation for our faith is in the Word of God and in following this. So that, to me, is the second seed of decay, collecting prideful trophies after the pattern of the world. Let me go on to verse 8. And again, a lot of these are very subtle. Verse 8, it says, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." Ah, finally, we've got somebody that just knocked something out and did something great. I don't think so. Everybody else thinks so. I mean, I go through this, and this first half of this first chapter, people present as this is the positive. This is where they start out, and then later on in Judges, things get poor. I think it's here in the book of Judges, because God is saying, here's how things started to go bad. If you can look behind the scenes, if you can look under the covers, you can see that there's some things going on here. Why did they burn the city of Jerusalem? Who told them to burn the city of Jerusalem? They were supposed to go in and inhabit the city. They're supposed to destroy the people that lived in it, but God wanted them to possess the city. He wanted them to live. You set something on fire when you don't want it to exist anymore, when you want to wipe it out, you want to make it uninhabitable. You want to make it so that nobody would find it attractive. Nobody's going to go back there. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is going to be God's capital city. Under David, it's going to become the city of David when he finally takes full possession of it. Why would you burn God's city, the city of Jerusalem? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't strike me as a positive thing. So I went back and I said, well, there's other instances where God did instruct there to be a burning of a city. So I said, okay, let me go back and look at some of those. Turn over to Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. This is after they rescued Rahab. This is Jericho. This is the taking of Jericho, the conquest of Jericho. And we'll see, what had God decreed should take place with the city of Jericho? After they rescued Rahab and her family, it says in verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. This is, and look down at verse 26. Joshua made them take an oath, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." No one's going to rebuild this city of Jericho. God wants it burnt to the ground in order that it would never rise again. And you don't have the city of Jericho today. Jerusalem is like the oldest inhabited city around. Like, that's like 5,000 years that Jerusalem has been continuously inhabited. And even after this burning, it rises back up, and you have a constant pressure between, we're sort of overcoming and taking Jerusalem, but until the time of David, we're not really possessing it. And we're going to see the Jebusites are ones that are there and are struggling. But I would take this, again, as a third seed of decay, as one of going beyond the Lord's instructions. The Lord says to do this, and we say, "Oh, I'll really do this." It's almost like Moses hitting the rock twice. You know, Moses gets angry, and the Lord says, "Hit the rock." And I want water to come out of the rock. And I have a picture there that I'm trying to present to my people. You wreck the picture if you get all angry and you hit the rock twice. God was so angry with Moses over that that he didn't get to go into the promised land. He hit the rock twice. What's the big deal? We would say, that doesn't seem like much. Seems like such a subtle thing. I don't think that the Lord, now some of these things, again, I'm stepping out on a limb here. I could be wrong on some of these. I don't think the Lord was happy with burning the city of Jerusalem. I think this was an area where the people, you know, they were fed up with the enemies that they had there, and they were really going to stick it to them, and they just burned the whole thing down. And that's not what God had instructed for them to do. And so I see the details that are presented in this early chapter of Judges. They're very important details that God is trying to put some focus on here. Then it gets into what I'm calling the downland campaigns, as the people went down in verse 9. And it gives a little overview. In verse 9 it says, here's going to be the structure of these next few verses. So it says in verse 9, afterward the sons of Judah's still taking leadership, and apparently Simeon is alongside, even though that tribe is not mentioned. Apparently it's Judah and Simeon working together. It says, afterward the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. And they were into three specific geographic areas. The Canaanites who were living in the hill country, the ones who were living in the Negev, which is the desert region in the southern part of Judah, and then those that were in the lowland, that transitional region between the hill country, which is in the center of Judah, the hill country, the highest point running north and south through the territory of Judah, and then you've got that coastal area along the Mediterranean Sea, and in between that hill country and that coastal area, you have these lowlands, which is more that traditional, transitional type of land. So you've got three different types of geographical areas, and you have military campaigns that are being executed in these three areas. And so it goes in order, in progression, down through those. And so first of all, you start out the campaign against the hill country. Now, this one, I think, is positive. Maybe I'm missing something here, but I read this one, and it sounds good to me. It says, so Judah, verse 10, they went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And Hebron later became the capital city for King David. It was the highest city in elevation in Judah. And it had some foes there that were pretty formidable. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 2, speaks of the great and the fearsome foes that were named the Anakim that lived there in Hebron. And so it was a challenge. This is an area where it took great faith. There's exploits here that are commendable. I don't want to belittle, especially when I meet up with Judah and Simeon, you know, and I don't want to belittle their deeds here in some sense. I think here you have exploits of faith that are commendable in this particular campaign. And then they go on to Debar in verses 11 to 15. This is probably one of the ones that is the most difficult for me to understand. So let me read these verses, 11 to 15, and see what you think here as you follow along with me. You've got to make a lot of decisions in this type of interpretation. So here, we're still in the hill country part of this downland campaign. It says, then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, and now remember Caleb was that the one spy who brought back the favorable report with Joshua. So I mean, Caleb's a man of faith, and he's one that spoke in a very positive. So I have a positive background as I enter into this context in terms of Caleb. Caleb says, the one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So if you picture, it's a nephew, it sounds like, that is this Othniel, who is the one who's courageous enough to take up this challenge. He goes ahead and captures it. So Caleb gave to Othniel his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him, now her husband, she's persuading Othniel to ask her father Caleb for a field. She wants, you know, if she's being given a wife, she wants to be taken care of. And so she says, well, boy, this is how I'd like to be set up for life, and I need this a field. And so she goes and asks her husband, you know, go ask him for this. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? Well, now she wants even more than the field. So I'm going to assume that she, the Hebrew word is almost like nagged her husband. It's like she nagged her husband to ask for the field, but then that's not enough. So now when she sees Caleb again, her father, she jumps off the donkey there, and apparently Caleb knows that she's requesting something. And so Caleb says, what do you want? She said to him, she demands. She says, give me a blessing. I demand a blessing. Since you've given me the land, it wasn't in the Negev, but it was Negev-like. It was desert type of land. So this land isn't very fertile. There's all degrees in Israel of how fertile the land is. You get closer to the coastland, and you get more fertile. You're going to be able to grow your crops better. She says, look, I got land, but I don't have a lot of water. What am I going to do? So she says, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And that's all the passage says. What are you to make of that? You know, I read that, and I struggle with that one. I think there's something there that's amiss. Okay? To put my finger on it, partly I think that the woman here, I think Aksa, is portrayed as a little bit of a demanding, nagging, overly aggressive, although certainly there are going to be women such as Deborah commended for leadership positions in the book of Judges. Women are going to be presented in a very aggressive light, in a positive way, of following God with faith and really having a heart for God. So there's going to be some positive presentation. I think here AXA is presented in a negative light, that there's some family situations going on here that don't really conform to how God has wanted the family to be structured. And I think that in terms of a seed of decay here, that you've got some family hierarchy and role-playing situations here that are a little bit out of whack. But I don't know how to really define it and how definitive, you know, I should be. You can't be dogmatic about all these things. But I wonder if we were to dig deeper into these few verses here, if we might see something else that was a little bit awry. Most commentaries, they present this as a tremendous statement of faith and confidence, where you have somebody who has a difficult task to take this area which must have been very challenging and look at the courage of Othniel to go in and take on that challenge. But I look at it and I say, wait a minute, God said he's going to give you the land. Why do you have to set up this bribery situation that you're going to give your daughter in marriage? Is that a good justification to make that marriage decision? You know, well, yes, you're probably going to get a guy that's a good warrior. You're probably going to get a guy that's a man of faith. So, yeah, in that sense, you might be qualifying to some extent who's going to be the husband for your daughter. Seems to me a strange type of decision for a father to make when God has said, look, you take the leadership. You're the head of the tribe. You command your people to go in and take possession of what I've given you. Well, no, I'm going to say, you know, people, this is pretty challenging here. I think it's going to be hard for us to get somebody who's willing to go in and to do this. They're not going to certainly do it just because God says do it. I think what we need here is enough of a reward system that it's going to motivate something to do something that naturally seems a little foolish. I mean, it seems like you're really putting yourself on the line to do this particular thing. God says, well, you don't put yourself on the line. I'm giving it to you. Who wants to have the privilege of going in and taking it? And that's how we have to think of that in our lives in terms of fighting against sin. God says, I'm giving you the victory. Do you want to take full possession of your rights as a child of God? Do you want to live as a child of God? Or do you want to live in bondage to sin? Why do you want to live in bondage to sin? Take full possession of your rights as a child of God. He says, I want to give you all that. So it's the grace of God, the resources of God that are at work here. And so I look at that and I don't know quite how to define it, but I think there's something going on there again that has a little bit of a negative connotation. So then we get into the campaign in verses 16 to 17 that goes against the Negev. And you have the campaign against Arad. It says, verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and they killed all the people that lived there. That's not what they did. They went and they lived with the people. No, that's not good. It's not what you're supposed to do. Now, you've got people that are outside of the tribes of Israel that are sort of being knit in to the spiritual community. They have a relationship with Moses, who's taken a wife from their family, taken a woman to be his wife. And so you have a connection that came through Moses. You have promises that were made because they were favorable towards the people of Israel in the whole journey to the promised land. So you have some connection with this people. But this people, as Gentiles, they needed to be wrapped under the covenant relationship of the people of Israel. They needed to come under subjection to the covenant. And they needed to obey God's instructions, just like the Israelites did. And when they were to go in, if they're going to be helping you in this campaign against Arad, they can't go in and just live side by side with these pagans. That's what God had expressly said, I don't want, because you'll intermarry, you'll fall into idolatry, your hearts will be led astray from me. So again, this is a seed of decay. I call this the number 5 seed of decay. You might have missed number 4, but assimilating foreigners without subjugating them to the covenant relationship. It's going ahead and saying, okay, we're going to assimilate these foreigners, but we're not going to make them really obey the covenant relationship. Then it goes on, and in contrast to that, I think in verse 17 it does present something that's totally positive. See, I actually can see something positive. I'm not completely negative on it. Verse 17, I think in contrast to that, it shows how Judah went with Simeon and his brother, struck the Canaanites living in Zephah, and they utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So I think that they went in, and I think that they drove those Canaanites, they killed those Canaanites, and completely exterminated them. Then you have the campaign against the lowlands. Not much is said here in verse 18. It says, and Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And then you get to the summary in verses 19 to 21. And the summary basically just teaches what we've been saying through this whole passage, is that there was much success in these campaigns, verses 19 to 21. There's much success. The success is attributed to the favor of the Lord. But in the midst of this success, there are these seeds of failure where they give up in certain areas because they fail to fully trust in the Lord. So they're not fully obedient to what the Lord had commanded them to do. So in verse 19, you see it says, the Lord was with Judah. In a positive sense, the Lord was blessing. And they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Why? Because they had iron chariots. Oh, I see. God's okay when it comes to knocking down the walls of Jericho, but God's not good enough for iron chariots. That's sort of the kryptonite, you know. That's the Achilles heel for God. You know, come against God with iron chariots, and then you've got it. God says, what do you mean? I don't care about iron chariots. You go in and you take that land, just like you took the other land, but no. They looked at that and said, nope, they have superior military technology. They have something that's going to be too tough for us. We backed away and we said, we'll just coexist here. We'll just look the other way and we'll not tackle that challenge because we don't think that God can handle that, basically. And so that shows me the tenor of this passage. There's no question that we're taking the tenor of this passage correctly. Because that's what's being highlighted here, is that certain things are happening successfully, but there's incomplete obedience, and it's those things that are going to be even more important than the success, because they're going to lead to the depravity situation that we're going to be faced with in the book of Judges, and the people are going to collapse because they didn't follow through completely in areas like this. So you've got that summary with respect to the tribe of Judah, verse 19, and then with respect to Caleb, it gives a little more information in verse 20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. And then it finishes up with this verse 21, which is a transitional verse that's going to take us into next week's message as well. It has this pattern now of the other tribes failing to be completely obedient. Just like Judah didn't do everything he needed to do, the other tribes are going to fail as well. And it says with respect to Benjamin, and it's included here because it deals with Jerusalem, and we're sort of in that context with Jerusalem being on the border there with Benjamin and Judah. It says, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. We have that witness. Jerusalem was burned with fire. Yeah, but other people inhabited it. You've got the Jebusites. So there's a little bit of, you know, confusion as you try and track through what happened in Jerusalem until the time of David. But apparently, it's an instance of failure here of coexisting with the enemy. So seed number six of decay was overestimating the strength of the enemy and underestimating the power of God. That's the one with the iron chariots, okay, where you overestimate the strength of the enemy, you underestimate the power of God. And this final seed of decay is coexisting with the enemy. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, but the Jebusites have lived there until this day. So this passage is all about taking sin seriously. It's all about trusting God completely. It's about taking possession of the blessings that God has promised us, experiencing the spiritual victory that he has for us. Because the seeds of spiritual decay, eventually, those seeds will sprout. And the fruit will be ugly. And our life will come crashing down, just like that basketball hoop comes down in my backyard. So we want to beware of those seeds of spiritual decay. That's